Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. All right, we're now going to move into the third trial of Jesus Christ by the account of Luke, by Luke's account. Let's begin with the word of prayer. Purpose of our prayer is to test yourself, see if you're trusting His Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your Spirit has given to us this account, given us this information for our edification, for direction in our own lives, for the increase of our own love toward Jesus Christ. Father, we pray Your Spirit will open our eyes now to things that You would have us to see and to understand. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we have noted the first and second trial, and now we move into the third trial of Jesus Christ. Now, Luke omits the trial by Annas and Caiaphas. Now, but as we move into the third trial, let's open our Bibles to Matthew 26. As I say, I know I'm just aware that y'all have so much to do in your life in a week. I'll sit at my desk and study these things throughout the week and never really get too far away from any of these studies. But let's note Matthew 26, and let's just read here from 59 on so that we can see where we are. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put Him to death. Now they've already made up their mind. He's guilty. It's one of those kind of deals. The trial is just a fabrication. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it these men are testifying against you?" Now, they didn't even agree themselves, so Jesus Christ remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And we saw this was taken from Daniel. Verse 65. Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, remember, the high priest cannot tear his robes for personal reasons, but can for grounds of blasphemy. So immediately he has blasphemed. What further proof do we need of witnesses? What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fist, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us." You remember this came from the point that he was making by quoting the Daniel passage that he was the prophet. "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?" Okay. Now, Luke does not deal with the trial before Annas or even the small one before Caiaphas. But he does mention Jesus Christ being taken by the high priest. Now, let's look at Luke 22. Matthew, Mark, Luke. We're now looking at Dr. Luke's account. Luke 22. Hello, Pam. And I want to go back kind of to the very beginning and just, you know, I like to test friendships and tonight is Eve's birthday or today, so we just want to wish her happy birthday. And are you still my friend? There you go. Still my friend. And so let's look at Luke 22. And if you look at verse 54 of Luke 22, Luke 22, 54, it does mention Jesus Christ being taken to the high priest. And having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. So this is in the courtyard of the high priest Caiaphas and Annas lives there, and so this is where all of this is going on. But this is part of this is going on before the third trial. Before the third trial. And in fact, read verse 66 so you kind of get the feel of everything. And when it was day, the council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber. Okay, so this is the format of things going on. But what we're going to do is pick it up at verse 63, where they're taking him from the Garden of Gethsemane. So in verse 63, and the men who were guarding him. Now here, we're going to see another side of the rejection of Christ. Arrogance. The arrogance of man. The arrogance of the rejection of the truth. The arrogance of the wisdom of man. These are soldiers. Probably Roman soldiers. And the Greek word for guarding means to hold together. It refers to constraining a person. But as to just who these men are is not certain. And as I told you through the book of Revelation, well, we're not certain. We're not going to say this is. We don't know for sure. This may be a Roman detachment assigned to this task from the Garden of Gethsemane, and we know the Romans were there. It may be a detail from the religious leaders. It may be a small makeup of both. But the point is, they were there to guard Jesus Christ. And instead, they turn against him. Someone needs to guard Jesus from those assigned to guard him. The Roman, you got to remember what's going on here. I was asked why do we think the Romans were always people being assigned to Israel was the pits. For a Roman general, a Roman dignitary, a Roman soldier, this is just, you do not want to be assigned to Israel. You want to be assigned where there's action, wars, and glamour and glory. They don't even like to see naked men and women in contest here. They don't like to get drunk and have a party here. They're worshiping this unknown God here. It's just, I don't want to go there. It's just not part of what is the Roman idea. So this was the pits, and the point I'm making here is, they're mad. And anything they can do to antagonize others, they're going to do it. They're soldiers. So this is what's going on at this point. They began to mock him while they beat him. Now here's the arrogance of rejection, the arrogance of hatred. This is illegal. This is forbidden in both Jewish law and Roman law. To beat someone being held captive. He hadn't even been on trial yet. So this is illegal. This kind of arrogance, this kind of hatred is rampant throughout the world today. Not just refusing to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, as the Savior, but actually an anti-Jesus environment is around the world today. Blatant hatred. And resentment of God's people, anti-Semitism. But it's now moving to a hatred and resentment of those who believe in Jesus Christ, an anti-Christian type of environment. And it's slowly been showing itself here in America. Because, see, we're the enemy. Oh, you don't believe in homosexuality. You don't believe in mixed marriages. You don't believe in the family. You're the troublemaker. You are the troublemaker because you don't agree with what we're doing. And we're slowly going to have to either change your thinking or get rid of you. One or the other has to be done at this point. And you remember from our study in John 15, Jesus Christ said, the world will hate you, but always remember, it hated me first. So before it hated you, it hates me. Jesus of the Bible is mocked throughout the world. His word is hated. We're not here. We don't have a video that I can show you here of what's going on so we can actually experience what's going on. But Dr. Luke does a very good job with the language. Takes us vividly into what's going on. This isn't anything you'll go, oh man, that was just really great. But it will help us to appreciate what's happened at this moment. Let me show you, see if I can do this. If you look at the New American Standard, they have that word while. They have the word while. And it's in italics, which of course means that it is not in the original. But what is being done with that translation is trying to take you into the structure of the Greek. The King James simply says, mocked him and smote him. The NIV began mocking and beating him. But here the Greek gives us a beautiful idea of what's going on. The main verb is, they began to mock him, and it's an imperfect active indicative, it's the main verb, and then we have, they kept on mocking him. Then we have a present active participle. So you got a perfect active indicative. Your indicative mood is your main verb. They began to mock him. And then a participle gives you action that corresponds with that, that goes along with that. And what goes along with mocking him, beating him. So it shows action occurring at the same time. So therefore, your NASB, they mocked him while they were beating him continually. So we get a drama here of as they walked him around, as they walked him, they just beat him, they mocked him, they hit him, did all these things to our Savior in this road. So we got the drama from Luke. Setting up what's going on. They started off mocking him, and as they started mocking him, they started hitting him, and then that turned into really hitting him hard, and tripping him, and kicking him, and spitting on him. You can just see it starting to progress. It's amazing they didn't kill him right there, except that isn't how he's destined to die. He's destined to die on the cross. But the aggressive hit is there is what we can pick up. We're looking at the soul of man, without Jesus Christ, without the Holy Spirit, without truth. So please be careful here about that word mock. Because the same Greek word for mocking is used of God, where God mocks man. So you want to be careful. It's not the mocking has to be taken in context. Now, let's look at the word to mock here. Started out meaning, the word mock, the Greek word for mocking started out to mean to play with, to sport with. Way two boys may just start mocking and sporting sporting with one another, against one another. But then it starts to escalate. And pretty soon, as any parent knows, you've got a full-fledged fight on your hand before you know it. So you want to stop that as soon as you can if you see it developing. And so this is what's going on. It means then to deride, to mock, to scoff. So we noted various categories of those who mocked Jesus Christ. Let's note five of the categories of those who mocked him. One, Jesus Christ himself prophesied that this mockery would take place. He told us it was going to take place. I'm hoping that when we get into Daniel chapter 2, you're going to have a stronger appreciation for prophecy than maybe you do now. Most of you have heard the word, as I have all my life. And I hope when we get to Daniel 2, your eyes will open up a little more to the urgency and the importance of prophecy. Let's look at Matthew chapter 20. Yes? Doesn't have what? It doesn't have the word while? All right. Okay, do you know what year your NASB is? Yeah, no, it's in the 95 edition of the NASB. Okay, but let's look at Matthew chapter 20. Okay, it's pre-1995. 1995 edition of the NASB is the better one. Okay, all right, Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. just want to remind you, these are translations by men. Hopefully men, learned men. Then secondly, they have a philosophy. The NASV has a philosophy. The NIV has a philosophy. The New Living Bible has a philosophy. All these Bibles have a philosophy that they use. They go look at the original text, I hope, and then they will amend it to fit their philosophy of what they want to do. And the NASV's philosophy, when I entered Dallas Seminary, I was King James. It's going to be King James. That was good enough for Paul. It's good enough for me. And that's what you teach out of. That's what I memorized verses as a child out of. And then I got into Dallas and I started learning Greek, learning Hebrew, and studying. And I just slowly found myself overwhelmed with the accuracy of the New American Standard. And of not counting the King James. King James is off the board. But of the translations, the NASV is, they've got on a little chart the level of education that translation is designed for. And the NASV is designed for 11th graders. And whereas the other translations are 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th graders. That doesn't mean anything, just that it's not designed to be smooth reading. It's designed to be accurate reading of the original text. But you just have to remember the translations that you deal with. And I know this congregation, when I study on my computer, I have three translations in the word program I use. I have the King James, and then I have the NASB, and then I have the NIV. And I'll just look to see how they may vary on their translations. And when I feel like it's important or something, I'll try to point that out. From the original text. So that's just the thing about translations. But now let's look at Matthew 20, and let's look at verse 19. Verse 19, and will deliver him. Verse 18, for behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, talking to the disciples, and the Son of Man himself will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. That's what we're studying. And will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. Gentiles here would be the Romans. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Look at Mark chapter 10. Matthew, Mark chapter 10. Jesus Christ knew all these things that were going to occur. Mark chapter 10, verse 34. And they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him. He adds here the spitting on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. And then look at Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. And let's read it at verse 32. Verse 32, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. So Jesus Christ prophesied things that were going to happen to him. People, we have to make up our minds about a God, a man who can prophesy. I don't care if it's just a few days, a few years, or a few hundred years. That has to be answered. How can God do that? How can this one God tell the panorama of Gentile nations before they ever happen? 600 years prophesied, 2,000 years, and it turns out just the way he says. That has to be answered. And that's why the liberal critics have to come along and say, no, Daniel doesn't date in the 6th century B.C. It dates in the 2nd century B.C. after those things had happened, after Rome finally came into power. Because if I let it go that it's 6th century, then what am I going to do about this guy? I'm going to have to deal with that. I'm going to have to answer. Because this is a powerful thing that he can do. So this is what we're dealing with now. So Jesus Christ prophesied it. Now secondly, by those who took him from Gethsemane. And that's what we see here. And then we have by the chief priests and scribes and elders. Now for the sake of time, we've already looked at Matthew 27:41, Mark 15:31 points out that it's the chief priests, scribes, and elders themselves who beat him and spit on him and mock him. And then four, as we'll see later, by Herod and his soldiers. Luke 23:11. Well, we're at Luke, just look at 23:11. We're right here, so let's just read over. And Herod and his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him up in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. They mocked him. Now, there it doesn't say they beat him, but they mocked him. So, and then finally, five, by the soldiers and governor of Pilate. So by the Herod and his soldiers, and by the soldiers of Pilate. And let me give you the verses, Matthew 27:29-31, Mark 15:20, and while we're close, Luke 23:36. So let's just look over at Luke 23, and let's read verse 36. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine. So he's mocked by all these different people. And people, the one reason I'm pointing all this out, these are the people he died for. These are the people he came for. The people that are mocking him and those that are beating him. Okay, then it says, while they beat him. Now, Steve's translation doesn't say that. But maybe yours does, maybe it doesn't. But the while is very important because it helps us understand the drama of what's going on. Now, the word to beat here, it means more than just to beat. It means to skin. It means to flay. It means to scourge so that you take the skin off. The word is dero, D-E-R-O, to skin, to flay, to beat so as to take the skin off. Now, there are a lot of things we could say about the movie, good and bad, but just in dealing with the movie, The Passion of Christ, I think they did a great job of just the mangled up face of Jesus Christ. And I thought it was just a little touch of ingenious that they left one eye that would penetrate you. It would look. Both eyes were beaten and swollen all around. But in the movie, they didn't do that on both eyes. They just did it one so that with one he could look. And I thought that was dramatic how they did that. But they did a good job of showing all this was that was done to him. Now, here's the principle, people. While he suffered all of that, that has nothing to do with our salvation. That has nothing to do with our salvation. That is, what that does is gives us the mindset. I will go to that cross no matter what I have to endure to get there. Whether it's humiliation, being spit on, being mocked, being beaten, no matter what I have to go through, I will go to the cross. That's what it teaches us. There's nothing about it that brings us salvation, but it shows us the mindset of our Savior. Now, Luke omits the spitting. But next he gives us some other information, though. In our passage it says, and, verse 64, and after blindfolding him, they repeatedly ask him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? So he tells us they blindfolded him at this time. Now this is very dramatic. Who are the ones who blind? Who's blind here? Who are the ones really blindfolded here? It's not Jesus. Jesus isn't the one blindfolded here. It's those that blindfolded him. They have eyes, but they see not. They do not see who this Jesus is. You do not have to have physical eyes to see the truth of who and what Jesus Christ is. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, very important passage. The God of this world blinds people as to the truth of the gospel. And people, Satan has many schemes for blinding people. about the truth of Jesus Christ. The number one scheme is religion. It's his primary scheme. Everywhere from works for salvation blinds them that it's simple faith in that he paid it all for us. And philosophies of man, the wisdom of man, the wisdom of atheism, which is on the increase throughout the world, not just here, throughout the world. And all you have to do is Google these kind of things, and it's all right there. The things that are going on throughout the world. This is the New Age. New Age is designed to blind people of Jesus Christ. We're going to take a look at New Age in Daniel. His cabinet is filled with the New Age concept. Sinful life blinds people as to who and what Christ is. And of course, the one he likes to convince man that Satan doesn't even exist, that there is no real conflict going on. So the wisdom of man is used to blind man as to who and what Jesus Christ is. You will recall from our study in Matthew that this came from his claims of being the promised prophet. So that motivated these someone with them to blind him and then say, who's hitting him? Now, verse 65. And they were, and that's all I'm going to say on that because we spent some time on that in Matthew about prophesy to us coming off of how he made a prophecy. All right, verse 65. And they were saying many other things against him. Only Luke gives us a little more information with reviling him. Only the King James, not the NASV, not the NIV, the King James tells us what actually is going on. They form blasphemies against him. The King James says, many other blasphemous things they said against him. Now the Greek word means blasphemy or slanderous things were said against him. Now, most of these people there are soldiers. So we can only imagine some of the slanderous things they had to say to him about our Savior at this time. It's amazing the things he had to endure just to get to the cross to bear the judgment of our sins. And there are many passages in the Old Testament that speak of what he would have to go through to get to the cross. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 50. Let's take a few moments and look at some of these passages. This is our Savior. Isaiah chapter 50. And let's read together verse 6. Isaiah 56. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, speaking of the Messiah. And of course, Isaiah 53, one that you're familiar with. Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is Jesus Christ. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. That's the state that Israel's in. Israel's a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty. He didn't walk into a room like John Wayne but might walk into a room. That we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was so beaten that if he had any sensitivity, you didn't even want to look at him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him, stricken for us, but he was deserving of it. Look at Psalm 69. Psalm 69. I'm so glad that we're doing this in the pace that we're doing, because if we just wanted to get the sequence of events, we wouldn't do this. But now we can take time to go through and see how the Old Testament prophesied and laid the groundwork for what our Savior is going through. Psalm 69, and let's read together verses 6 through 12. Verse 6, we'll start at verse 5. O God, it is thou who dost know my folly, and my wrongs, excuse me, and my wrongs are not hidden from thee. May those who wait for thee not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek thee not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel, because for thy sake I have become reproach. Dishonor for thy sake, that the righteousness of God may be revealed, that the love of God may be demonstrated. For thy sake I have become a reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. See, it was dishonor because as they hit him, you say you're king, you say you're the Savior, you say you're a prophet, look, we can slap you around, we can spit on you, we beat you. You're nothing important. Verse 8, I have become estranged from my brothers of the Jews, and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me. So here we learn something. We know that those who hate us hated him first, but we also know they hated God first, and then they hate his son, and then they hate us. It's no surprise. Verse 10, when I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. They're going to change his clothes in the midst of these trials. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards. They're making fun of him. That's what they're doing. Okay, let's go back to Luke now. These verses that we just read, and many more, I just picked out some that were kind of strong, describe the determination of the love of Christ to go to the cross. All these things we've seen have nothing to do with our salvation, but they demonstrate his mindset. These are the things that he would take for us to be redeemed. He would take the beating. He would take the mocking. He would take the spitting. He would take all these things that he might bring to us eternal life. Let's look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, this time at the cross, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And what's beautiful here is you see Christ live by faith in the Holy Spirit, in God the Father. That entrusting is very important in understanding what happened on the cross and on the way to the cross. Christ lived by faith as we are to live by faith. Okay, so this is an example of how we're to endure suffering for his name's sake. Not suffering for our sins, not suffering for our family or something like that, not suffering for our mistakes, but suffering for his sake. And we're seeing Daniel made up his mind that he would honor God even if it meant his death. We'll see many aspects of Daniel in the study. And of course, our study in Gospel of John 15 again, the world hates you, but first it hated the Father, it hates me. Okay, now beginning in Luke, verse 66, we have the introduction now to the third trial before the Sanhedrin. And that we have studied in Matthew, but we're going to look at it with in Luke's account. But before we do that, if you don't have this, let me give it to you real quick. You don't have this. It's the six trials. If you have yours, that's fine. If you don't, then thank you. Then you'll have this one to help you look at real quick. Just to keep us abreast of what's going on in all of these things, Okay, everybody has one now. Let's just quickly look. We're now going to go into the third trial given to us by Luke. But let's just look at the first trial. And what I want to center here is issues concerning the trial. This is the one before Annas. Okay. And this is the night before the crucifixion. And no warrant for the arrest. Not caught in a crime. Bound and maltreated as a criminal already condemned. Mishnah, the Jewish law code, said all night arrest prisoners must be placed in a ward till the next day. No legal charge or formal complaint filed. In criminal case, no single judge has a right to try it, meaning Annas. Annas was not the high priest, no more than a private citizen. He had no jurisdiction in this case. Now, under the second trial, which is just briefly given to us, and let's note some of the things about it. The Mishnah prohibited the trial during the feast. We've now moved into the feast time. Night case contrary to Jewish jurisprudence. Trial in the palace of Caiaphas. Only in the temple was it legal. No formal indictment read. Defense had opportunity to speak first in capital case. This was not done. Defense attorney, which is illegal. She should have had a lawyer. Seven, hundreds and thousands of followers of Jews of Jesus are in the city, but not one of these are called his defense. Jesus not given time for his own defense and witnesses. Under Jewish law, two witnesses must agree. They found two who did not agree. Ten, the two finally gave false testimony, not cross-examined. No court members could be accuser. Sanhedrin accused Jesus Christ. 12, prosecution failed to make a case entitled to acquittal. 13, Jesus Christ should not be guilty and set free, accused and should be sentenced the next day, violated its own law. Court bound to protect the prisoner from insult and injury. This, of course, was not followed. All right, now let's take a look at the third trial by Luke's account. Okay, we start at verse 66. We're in Luke 22, and we're at verse 66. And when day came, wow. Well, what a time setting for us. What a frame for us. This means daylight. When day came. This is one of the four crucial days in all human history. The first day is the day of his birth. We don't know when. Second is the day of his crucifixion. The third is the day of his resurrection. And one more to yet come, the day of his return. Now for the church, the day of sending the Holy Spirit is crucial. For the church, the day of sending the Holy Spirit. Now for the tribulation, the day of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit taken out. That's another crucial day in human history. If we understand that Jesus Christ was crucified on Wednesday morning at 9 o'clock. Some people think Thursday. We could work with Thursday, Friday. I just think it's ludicrous. But that's fine. I can have fellowship with someone who believes that, as long as we know that he died for our sins and rose again. But just putting it in the time frame of everything that we have, he was crucified Wednesday morning around 9 o'clock. And from 12 to 3, darkness covers the cross, and he's bearing the sins of the world. 9 to noon, 3 hours before, a lot of things are going to be happening. But from 12, around 12 noon, the whole area became dark. And that's when he started bearing the judgment of the sins of the world. This will be a break of dawn of Wednesday morning in our study. Now, we ask the question, why so early in the morning? I personally asked that question. Why do we want to get up that early? But why so early in the morning? Let me see if I can give it to you. First of all, the religious leaders wanted to avoid a public trial due to the number of people in Jerusalem at this time. They're afraid of the crowds. We've seen this over and over. They're afraid of the multitude who may, well, what did he do? Or we believe in him and all this, for many were believing in him, remember? So they don't want that. So, therefore, the trial in the temple, which was required, was just out of the question. Now, secondly, they had to get Jesus before the Roman officials early in the morning. This was the only time of the day Roman heard cases for the people. If they were in an area like they're in Israel, if you want to bring a case before the people, the Roman officials would be there early in the morning. So you had to get there early in the morning. Why the Roman officials did that, I have no idea. I suppose it must have been in the law somewhere, because if I was Pilate or Herod, I'd have changed that. But nevertheless, they would only hear cases early in the morning. And then thirdly, if they waited any longer, this would mean that Jesus would have to be held yet another day and into the special Sabbath, and this would have been most dangerous as far as the supporters of Jesus. So this demanded the third trial of Jesus had to be the gathering of the Sanhedrin, and early in the morning, at daybreak, to give it some semblance of correctness. Okay. And when day came, the council of elders of the people gathered, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their Sanhedrin. Okay, we've studied the Sanhedrin, so you have notes on that, who they are and their history. But the question is, where did this meeting of the Sanhedrin take place? We really do not know for sure. But I will tell you this. It must have been, and it probably was in the court of where the high priest and Annas lived, for several reasons. First of all, there was the wall around it, so they wouldn't be bothered by the people who were in Jerusalem. That would be one thing. And then secondly, it's at this time that his eyes are going to come face to face with Peter, and we know that was in the court. So, if we just talking about probably, in all probability, it was in the court of the high priest and of Annas at this time. Now, Luke does not cover Caiaphas, as did Matthew. But Luke goes into the interrogation of Jesus. Luke adds things not given in the Matthew account, and then gives us some things we've already seen. Saying, okay, verse 67, saying, Luke does not say who is asking the questions. But we know from Matthew, it's Caiaphas. They have frantically been looking for a cause of penalty of death. And I like the way Luke words it. You can just feel the frustration. Just tell us if you're the Christ. Just tell us! You can almost feel their frustration, their anger. They have waited all for months, been doing this, but now waited all night till daylight. They have the semblance of legality with most of the Sanhedrin there. And so they say, if, first class condition, and it's true, you are the Christ, tell us. First, let's note, they are not humbly seeking the truth. This is not like Nathaniel, are you the Christ? Or like John, are you the one prophesied that I might believe in you? This isn't what they're seeking. They are arrogant. They know that he is, and they hate him, they reject him, they just want to hold it against him. In Matthew, we study this question from the standpoint of the Jews. And all through history, they knew of the promise of the coming Messiah and the coming prophet. Now, tonight what we're going to do, we're going to look at this from the standpoint of politics, the political standpoint. You see, from the spiritual standpoint, that would mean nothing to Rome. Rome doesn't care about the spiritual aspect. They don't care if he's the promised Messiah, all this kind of thing. That isn't going to bother Rome. Rome is not interested in the Savior of the Jews. But Rome is greatly concerned about anyone who claims to take the place of Caesar. Now you've crossed the line. You want to save the Jews, that's your business. You want to take the place of Caesar, that's our concern. Now, to help you see what's going on from this political standpoint, look at Luke 23. Luke 23, and let's read together 1 through 5. Then the whole body of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." That's a no-no. Our IRS doesn't even like that here. "And saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Well, only Caesar's king. "And Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' And Pilate said to the chief priests and multitudes, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they came on insisting, saying," here it is, "'he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting with Galilee, even as far as this place, that you don't have to pay taxes to Caesar, and that he is going to take Caesar's place." Okay. To Luke's account, he has answered this question at the very beginning. He's already answered this question from Luke's account. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Luke 2, 11. This has already been determined. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. "For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ, Messiah, the Lord," the Kyrios. So as far as Luke is concerned, this has already been decided. Look at Luke 4. Look at Luke 4, 41. "And demons also were coming out of many, crying and saying, 'You are the Son of God.'" The demons know it, the Sanhedrin doesn't. "And rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ." It wasn't time for him to be revealed at that, so he didn't want it revealed. So the question they put before Jesus is spiritual. It is political to all men and to us. Each of us have to make up our mind what we think about this Jesus. We're going to see something off of that in our study in Daniel come Sunday, or probably Sunday week. All right, Luke's account of how Jesus Christ answers the question. Let's look at Luke's account. "But he said to them," now this is added from Matthew, "'if I tell you, you will not believe.'" You will never believe. They ask Jesus Christ in a first-class condition. He answers them in a third-class condition. "If I tell you," maybe I will, maybe I won't. "If I tell you, I am not saying that I will or that I will not. But if I tell you, you will not believe." Here is something from the all-knowing of Jesus Christ. He uses the emphatic double negative. You definitely will not believe. Or not believing now, you will not believe if I were to tell you something. You're not going to believe me, no matter what I tell you. You have to make up your minds. Nothing's going to change your mind. You've already made it up. There are some people who like to say, "Well, if Jesus were here, I might believe." No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. You'd find some reason not to believe then. People, I much prefer to speak and talk with a boastful sinner than some self-righteous religious person about some spiritual issues, biblical issues. You're not going to get anywhere. They already know it all. They've already made up their mind. Now, what is important here is that you will know that Jesus Christ goes right to the only real issue. You will not believe. Aorist active subjunctive of pistuo. The issue is faith again. That is the issue. To believe. Here is the only real issue for each of these men and for every human being throughout all human history. Whether or not you're going to believe that this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. See? And this is not the Jesus that the Mormons have. This is the Jesus of the Bible. He is the only Savior, the personal Savior, the promised Savior, sent by God the Father. Now, if your ideal of faith is in God, plus my works, plus my repentance, plus my confession, plus my inviting, plus my this, plus my that, it doesn't work. It is simple belief, if you believe. Then in verse 68, he asks another question. And if I ask you, you will never answer. Now, what is Jesus Christ saying here? What does he mean? And if I ask you, you will never answer. Okay, first of all, I want you to see Jesus Christ is taking the offensive. He's on trial. He's been beaten, spit on, mocked, but he takes the offensive. People, from the Garden of Gethsemane, through the six trials, Jesus Christ is in control. He is in solid control. Like Samson. We studied how they would have never taken Samson had Samson not allowed it. This we'll see with Daniel. Daniel was always in control. And when we get to chapter 2, the king's hatchet man is coming to Daniel to kill him. To kill him! We're going to see what this young man does. 17-year-old. Man's coming in to kill him. He's in control. Not the hatchet man. Daniel is in control. Jesus Christ is in control. Jesus Christ, they would not be able to take him, to talk with him. Why does he say, if I ask you, what's he saying here? If I ask you about the Christ of the Old Testament, and all the promises, and all the prophecies, and all the things about him. Let's talk about it. How are you going to deal with how it's prophesied I would be born in Bethlehem? I would come out of Egypt. I would come out of Nazareth. Let's talk about this as we're scholars now. Let's see how all of this is going to go. Let's talk about the prophecies and the writings of Isaiah. Let's talk about all of these things and see where I fit into all of this. They're not going to. They know one. He knows far more about the Old Testament than they do. They've been trying to trap him since he started his public ministry. He's always twisted it on them. We could go look at a lot of those. We have looked at some. They will come and try to entrap him. Do we pay money to Caesar and all of this kind of thing? And he has fun with them. You're not going to talk to me. You're not going to answer me. If I talk to you about the prophecy in Daniel, if I talk to you about all of these things, you're not going to answer me. So they could not get into a conversation with Jesus Christ. So they would not answer him. We have already seen the truthfulness. We haven't, because we haven't studied Daniel, but I'll show you the truthfulness of what Jesus Christ is saying. Look at Luke 20. Look back at Luke 20 a moment. Luke 20. And it came about, verse 1, and it came about on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. Okay, here they come. Psst, he's teaching. They're going to interrupt class. They've got it. And they spoke, saying to him, tell us, by what authority you are doing these things, and who is the one who gave you this authority? Well, we got him. We got him. And he answered and said to them, I shall also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will surely say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death. I mean, they're trapped. For they are convinced that John was a prophet. And they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. In the case, now, I got to teach these people who want to hear. So, they just cannot win for losing trying to get Jesus Christ. Now, what is interesting is the flow of the questions. So, let's look at these three trials and let's note the flow of the questions. First, Annas. Remember what Annas wanted to know? Two things Annas wanted to know about him. One, about his followers. Remember that? Who are your followers? Who follows you? We want to write their names down. We want to get this down. We'll go get them. Secondly, about his teaching. We want to know about your teaching. Of course, Annas doesn't, but he's just using all of this. So that was the question before Annas. Who are your followers? What are you teaching? Well, do you have about 6 weeks? I'll give you all my teaching. See? All right. Second, before Caiaphas. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? Now before the Sanhedrin, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? Okay, verse 69, Luke 22, verse 69. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of power of God. Okay, we spent some time in the Matthew study of his quoting Daniel 7, 13, and 14. Now we're going to find out where this is from. And I would just get started into it and then have to break. So let's wait till next Wednesday and find out where this comes from. These kinds of things infuriate him. He applies all this to himself. And we're getting ready to look at a powerful, powerful psalm, and if you want to have the spiritual enjoyment of reading the psalm, read all of Psalm 110 for next Wednesday night. Psalm 110, it is powerful. Okay? And I'd like you to read Daniel 2 for Sunday morning, and if you can put a little email out between now and Saturday, just pastor requests that you read Daniel 2 a couple of times. Okay? All right. Let's close. Any questions? Let's close in a word of prayer. Wow. All history's been coming to this moment. All history's been leading to the trials that we're studying. To the cross upon which our Savior will die and His subsequent resurrection. And Father, there's just so much involved. We'll never grasp it all, but this gives us the opportunity just to see how much is really going on here. All that's happening, Father. So, Father, I pray you take the things we've seen tonight and then settle in our brain and just increase our love of Him and our standing in awe of your control of history. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. You owe me 2 minutes.